Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Look, I just didn't want Sean to steal my thunder. That's all I was saying.
Well, if he steals your thunder, at least he hasn't stolen much.
Oh, my goodness.
I love you, Kyle.
Joel, the feeling is mutual.
I emanate in a desire to give you happiness.
Joel, the day you give me happiness
is the day you mow the lawn for Rachel, I'm guessing.
Rachel has to mow the yard because Kyle's with us.
Here we are again in the Jerusalem Chamber, and as we come to the end of Chapter 2, today we want to take some questions and answers that have been sent in to us by our faithful listeners. And just a reminder on that as we go through the confession paragraph by paragraph, feel free to submit your questions to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com, and we'll be sure that we revisit these topics as we come to the end of these chapters. Well, let's just get started. The first question has to do with an issue that was raised in the first paragraph. If you remember from that episode, Nathan and Sean had a bit of a disagreement about what the reference was to in paragraph one. Was it a specific reference to the Father, following more of the classical Trinitarian creeds that began with a definition and explanation of who the Father is? Or is paragraph one particular to just an examination of the divine essence? And we did put a Facebook poll up, and social media users weighed in. But before we get to their results, I just want to know, where are you guys each standing on that question?
Well, I am still holding to my position. I still think this is a paragraph speaking about the essence or the being of God. I think that the shorter catechism would also help us out a little bit in terms of the theology of the confession, complemented with the catechism. In question four, we have this question, what is God? Not who is God, but what is God, which is a question of being or essence. And then in question five, in the shorter catechism, we move to, are there more gods than one? Again, a question of being, and the answer comes right out of Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1. There is but one only, the living and true God. That's the first phrase. And then in question 6, we have the doctrine of the Trinity, in which we open up into the nature of God. So I still think that Paragraph 1 is speaking about the being of God, and therefore the Trinity is implied.
I still like my answer, although I am the one that pointed Sean to the shorter catechism on what is God versus who is God. I like the structure of God the Father being the true and living God, and even I think Ryan McGraw in his interview mentioned that most references in the New Testament to God or the true God or the true and living God are references to the Father. So I'll stick with that on that question. But I also would like to note that according to Facebook and social media, I am totally the loser of this discussion. And since Facebook is intended to give us all of our worth and value as 21st century people, I will just continue cowering in the corner because of that. I don't know if that's helpful, you know, Facebook being the judge of theology, but as I said, it is the 21st century. It's a strange.
So Nathan, with the I do have a question about Shorter Catechism question 5. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Do you think that that refers to the personhood of the Father also?
Oh, I don't think that was the question, Owen. Sean, I just called you Owen.
Do I remind you of having arguments with your son? Listen, Owen. I'm just, but the language, the phraseology is the phraseology. It comes right out of Confession of Faith 2.1, that's all. So I'm just curious what you think about question 5 of the Shorter Catechism.
I affirm question 5 of the Shorter Catechism.
Very political answer. Good, very good. I'm glad you affirm it.
Well, as fun as it is watching you two do this again, Edward Morris, in his The Theology of the Westminster Symbols, takes up this very question when he comes to chapter 2, paragraph 1. And he says, in the ancient creeds, the analysis commenced with the doctrine of the Trinity and with the description of God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Protestant symbolism began substantially at the same point, yet with a more discriminating statement respecting the divine nature and works in general, a fact that is traceable largely to the influence of scholasticism with its analysis of the older doctrine and its array of argument and illustration respecting the Godhead generically. So following scholasticism, I think, as he says, Protestant symbolism did open with a description of the Godhead, generically speaking.
Well, with that, let's move to another question that we received, speaking of the perfections of God. God's love. How do a lot of people misunderstand the love of God, especially today in a Western context?
Well, I don't think that it's a misunderstanding to say God is love. Obviously, the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 8, tells us that God is love. This is an essential attribute to him. So that in and of itself, and sometimes Reformed people, given the way that love has been abused, I sometimes get tempted that Reformed people, I kind of want to minimize that or downplay that at a point, but Nathan reminded us, I think it was in our first paragraph, that the Westminster Divines spoke and wrote more about the love of God than perhaps any other attribute. So it's not a misunderstanding to say God is love. That is biblical language. But the misunderstanding comes in the way I think that many people begin to pit the love of God against his other attributes. So for example, love in today's culture and in today's context is often synonymous with tolerance and acceptance, despite differences. And people will say, well, God is love, and God being love means that he is tolerant and he accepts me whatever I am and whoever I am and whatever I do. He's a loving God, and so I can go and do what I want. And we see that expressed in various spheres within our community. And that is, whether people know it or not, that is really pitting the love of God against his holiness and against his righteousness. The love of God does not mean that he tolerates anything and everything, because he is also, at the same time, a holy God and a righteous God. He cannot tolerate sin. And so I think that's one of the major abuses that we often see in society today is this pitting the love of God, for instance, against his holiness.
Another misunderstanding that we find in the love of God is that in, at least in our American context, often we think of love as not hurting feelings or not holding accountable for actions. And we put our definition of love onto a statement such as God is love. And we think of God as someone who only overlooks sin or someone who only, wants our feelings to be affirmed or only wants us to feel good about ourselves. And the truth is that that's not a biblical understanding of love. I know both Kyle and I have both preached through 1 Corinthians 13 extensively, and we see in that chapter that love is an action. Primarily, there's things that go into a full definition of love that show us what God does, what God is like in his character. So when we say God is love, we need to see that as sort of an icon that we click on, and that opens up to a full biblical definition of what love is, and it includes action rather than feelings, because you know we know that even in our personal lives, there's times when our love is not necessarily the feelings, but it is the actions that are loving. So we need to understand the love of God in that context as well, as Kyle has said, and also this understanding that God still holds men and women accountable for sin, and that you know, our feelings are really a secondary aspect of love rather than the primary.
So I was hearing you say that in our misunderstanding, we pit the love of God against everything else that God is and that God does, as Nathan was saying. So how can we encourage people to move beyond that misunderstanding and that misappropriation of all that God is?
Again, I think that it's important that we regain as a culture the idea that words have meanings and that words are important. We have to get our definition of love from the scriptures, and that's not just going to one aspect or one place in the scriptures that speak of the love of God, but really getting a full and systematic understanding of the definition of love from all of the scriptures.
And putting love in its context, you know, we have listed here to deal with the simplicity of God, that God isn't a certain percentage love. He is all loving. But that is also in the context of his other attributes that dictate the parameters and direction of that love. And in our modern generation's misunderstanding of, you know, the idea of God is love, which they actually turn on its head and say love is God, is what they're really meaning, is, you know, it's interpreted, well, if you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want to do. But we all know that when we love someone else, loving them doesn't mean we'll let them do whatever they want to do. That love has certain parameters that make it love, or else it's just this emanating nonsense that has no meaning and no bearing in reality. So not just clearly defining love, but clearly defining love along with God's other attributes and in the context of how those flow from God.
And to understand that better, head over to Sermon Audio and look up Nathan's sermons on 1 Corinthians 13.
I would actually recommend Kyle's sermons on 1 Corinthians 13.
And to understand it worse, look at... Wait, what?
Yeah. So, yeah, that I think that's very helpful that we don't look at love isolated from all of the unity of God, the simplicity of God and his attributes.
Question number 3, what is the simplicity of God and are there practical implications for it? So, Kyle, can you give us a basic definition of the simplicity of God?
Just a reminder, paragraph 1 talks about how God is simple. And when we say that God is simple, we're not meaning there that he's, and I mean this reverently, I don't mean this irreverently, but sometimes we use the word simple to speak of dim-witted, kind of slow with the uptakes. That's not at all what we mean when we confess that God is simple, or that his simplicity. And in one sense, divine simplicity is a very difficult doctrine to explain. It is something that really goes beyond our comprehension. But the word simplicity or simple would be an antonym to compound. And so when we describe God in his simplicity, we mean that God is not the sum total or a composite in anything that he is. James Dolezel, who wrote a wonderful scholarly book called God Without Parts, has helpfully defined simplicity. He said that the basic concern of God's simplicity is not too difficult to appreciate. And he defines it this way: nothing that is not God can account for the being of God, and so all that is in God must be God. And this is especially pertinent when we come to the attributes of God. We confess that God is one, and that in him there is no division, but we often speak of the attributes, plural, of God. So how can we speak of God being one, without division, without parts, when we speak about his many attributes? And it's really this idea of simplicity that gets to the heart of how we can do that. That when we talk about the attributes of God and we say, well, God is loving and God is merciful and that God acts in these ways, that we are also saying he not only acts in those ways, but he is. God is not only loving, he is love. God is not only merciful or acts mercifully, but he is mercy itself. So that the attributes of God himself are of his essence. They are what he is.
I think that this is such an important aspect of understanding who God is, that even the Belgic Confession begins Article 1 with focusing some on the simplicity of God. I know our Westminster tradition begins with the Scriptures, and we appreciate that, and we're thankful for that. But remember that classically, confessions began with the question, who is God or what is God? And the Belgic Confession begins with talking of God in his simplicity. I think that there are a lot of practical applications that we can make from the simplicity of God. One that Kyle has already alluded to is the fact that in our meditations, we need to remember that God is what Burkhoff would say, from the simplicity of God, it follows that God and his attributes are one. You know, we can meditate on the love of God and the light of God and the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and be in meditation on who God is. And I think that's really the practical implication, is we want to focus in our worship and in our meditation and in our prayer life, we want to focus more on the simplicity of God than, say, the incomprehensibility of God. If we only focused on God as incomprehensible, there's not a lot of comfort in that for the believer. But if you say to the believer, you can meditate on God as love and God as light and God as wisdom, and start asking yourself, what are the connections between love and wisdom, or light and righteousness, or love and righteousness, and focusing on that in your prayer and devotional life is something that is going to prove to be very helpful in our worship.
I think too, practically, Edward Lay, who was a Puritan theologian, when talking about the simplicity of God, said that this does minister comfort to God's people, because God's attributes are not what he called mutable accidents, or they're not these things that are ever in flux and just kind of happen to be in any given moment. But Edward Lay goes on to say, but his attributes are his very essence. His love and mercy are, like himself, infinite, immutable, and eternal. And so it is a matter of joy and comfort to his people that his mercy and love are of his essence. But it's equally a fear and a terror to the wicked, because God's anger and his justice are also of his essence. So I think there is very much practicality, comfort, yeah, joy to be received from this.
Well, I think that brings us to our next question. We talked about the Trinity in 2.3. And we also had the wonderful interview with Dr. McGraw that at least those of us who are in the chamber, I think we've all listened to it at least more than once. Who's listened to it the most? Who will confess that they've listened to it more than two times? Anyone?
I've listened to it five times.
Five times, okay. Anyone more than five? All right, if any of our listeners have listened to it more than five times, let us know and we will send you a cyber hug. We really enjoyed that interview. Well, here's the question relating to the Trinity, and this is from one of our two listeners named Chris. And Chris asks the question, what are the definitions of begotten and proceeding?
That's a great question, Chris.
Well, we don't know, Chris. I guess that's the takeaway.
Well, let's break it apart. The confession defines that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Son and the Spirit proceeds. And that is language that has worked its way into the church's vocabulary over the last many centuries. And it has to do, as the interview with Dr. McGraw so wonderfully stated it, it has to do with how the Son and the Spirit have life in themselves. And how the being of the Father, so to speak, as Bavinck says, is communicated to the Son and to the Spirit. The word begotten is a word that was largely coined by Origen as he looked at the scriptural data for what is true of the Son, that the Son is called the Word of God, the Wisdom of God. He is the Son. He is the only begotten. He is the only Son. He is the firstborn. And Origen, based on those titles and names, kind of coined this term that the Son is begotten of the Father. And Chris, just so you know, theologians really have struggled with giving definition to this. I think it was Augustine himself who said that he does not have the skill to adequately define what we mean by this. And if Augustine doesn't have that skill, we certainly don't. But there are some things that we can know about what it means to be begotten. Primarily, first and foremost, what it is not. But when we begin to try to define what we mean by begotten, the first thing to understand by that is that it's a spiritual begottenness, that we're not dealing here with
begetting.
A spiritual begetting. We're not dealing with a physical or a sensual or a creaturely begetting, but one that is spiritual. And Herman Bavinck has a helpful discussion on this where he says the closest analogy, even though we need to guard very carefully the limits of the analogy, is the way in which thought is expressed in speech, which he says is fitting because the Son is called the Word. He is the Word of the Father. But it is spiritual in nature. We're not talking here of a physical begetting. The second thing, and this is also from Herman Bavinck, is that when we say the Son is begotten, we mean that he is begotten of the being of the Father. The Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. That the Son's begottenness does not mean that he is created. Created is to call something into existence that never existed. It is a begetting from the being of the Father. And then the third thing that we know about begottenness is that it is eternal, that there is never a time when the Son was not, and that this property of being begotten is an eternal begottenness. And Herman Bavinck says, if you overthrow the eternal generation of the Son, is what he calls it, you'd overthrow not only the deity of the Son, but you actually overthrow the deity of the Father as well, because there would be a time when he was not the Father. And so that's probably, in my mind, and you guys can correct, you can add, but that's almost the closest we can get to what we mean by begotten.
It certainly is not anything that divides the substance of the Father. That in the begetting, the Father does not lose something of who he is, and the Son is not, there's no diminishing there in the substance, that there is still that unity in what they are as God. And obviously the same with the Holy Spirit as well in the proceeding.
Which the proceeding has been distinguished from being begotten because the Spirit is not the Son of the Son. If the Spirit was the Son of the Son, you would actually open the door for an infinite number of begetting. You would not have a triune God. And there's great difficulty in trying to distinguish begottenness from proceeding. But one of the main distinctions is that the Spirit is not only begotten or does not only proceed from the Father, he proceeds from the Son as well. And so there is a distinction between begottenness and proceeding. But what that is, Augustine himself didn't have the skill to answer.
Well, I hope that's helpful for you, Chris.
Well, again, I think, too, we interact with these things in what we see and experience in redemption. That's, in a sense, where the rubber meets the road for us as we even try to understand the begottenness. That as we sing in the Psalter, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten thee." That this has not been said of angels. This has not been said of anyone else. There's a uniqueness and a peculiarity to that relationship between the divine beings and among the divine beings that we receive the benefit of in redemption, in what they do. As Dr. McGraw said, you know, what they do is flows from who they are. He said it much better than I just said it, but that is what we experience, and that is what we know. So even interacting with it on this level, it's hard for us to divorce our fallenness and redemption from how we're viewing and interacting with who and what God is.
And while these things are complex, because again, we are mere and finite humans trying to explain the nature of God, we can take comfort in the fact that these are all words that God himself has given to us to use. These are biblical words. The Son is, as we've quoted already from the scriptures, the Son is begotten. The Father and the Son send the Spirit, or the Spirit proceeds from them. And it works the other way around as well in terms of our salvation, that by the Spirit we have access through the Son to the Father, Ephesians.
Well, we have another question here to move us on, and that is, sometimes you hear the distinction when speaking of the triune God, the distinction between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. What is that distinction? What are we talking about when we say those words?
Well, we're not talking about two different Trinities. We're talking about the Trinity and the ontological aspect and the economical aspect. As we speak ontologically of the Trinity, what we mean is that word, it means the being or the essence. And so we're talking about the being of God in and of himself. And we can speak of the being of God in and of himself and include his nature, which is triune, and his perfections, all of those attributes and virtues and characteristics that flow from his being. So when we talk about the ontological nature of the Trinity, or I'm sorry, the ontological aspect of the Trinity, we think about the Shorter Catechism. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so that's speaking of the ontological aspect. Economically, though, we can we're talking about how the persons of the Godhead are involved in planning and executing God's creation and redemption of his people and judgment of the world. So that's the economical aspect of the Trinity, how he relates not only within in and of himself, but as he relates to his creation.
You know, let me add also that when one way to really simplify it that I think is helpful is ontology is who is the Trinity. Economy is what does the Trinity do. So ontology is the Trinity's who the Trinity is without regard to the work of creation and redemption. Just who is the Trinity? Who are these persons that make up the Trinity? And then economy, which is work, right, is the activity. So when we talk about the covenant of redemption in eternity, we're talking about the work of the Trinity. When we talk about creation, we talk about the work of the Trinity. When we talk about providence, that's the work of the Trinity, and redemption accomplished and applied, the work of the Trinity. And each of the three persons has different aspects of their work as well. To answer Kyle's follow-up question, I think that, yes, they are helpful in understanding the way in which especially redemption is applied and accomplished in the life of the believer. We want to know what each each person in the Trinity does in relationship to the redemption of the believer. I think that's something that's important to know, and it's important to know because the scriptures reveal it. It's not something that, you know, we're not being hyper scholastic in trying to look into something that's not revealed. We're trying to understand something that
we again have to be careful when we are thinking in terms of the ontological aspect of the Trinity, who and what God is, versus the economic Trinity. If we are defining fatherness by the Father ordains, sonness by the Son accomplishes, and spiritness by the Spirit applies, that's amalgamating and merging. You're losing distinction between who and what God is and what God does. And so it seems, as I think we're all growing and being stretched and challenged in this discussion over these weeks and with Dr. McGraw's interview as well, is that the begetting and begottenness and the proceeding belong to the ontological aspect of the Trinity. Am I right in that? And then the ordaining, accomplishing, and applying then belongs to the economic aspect of the Trinity. But again, we see how quickly we want to lose those distinctions. You know, is this important? It doesn't seem like it is until it is, and until the church is on the verge of heresy again. And then we have to pull everybody back and set the pins back up and make sure everything's where and how it needs to be.
Well, we have another question that comes in. And the question is it appropriate to use the intertrinitarian relationship to define gender roles?
No. Next question.
If, again, going back to Ryan McGraw's interview, he said that when we talk about marriage as being a reflection of the inter-Trinitarian relationship, saying unity and diversity is enough. You know, I think that's fine. But we're not to use that relationship to define the gender roles. So with Kyle, no.
And we're not. I think we're not, because when the Apostle Paul or the biblical authors go to define biblical gender roles, you don't see them invoking the Trinity the way some complementarians or even egalitarians do in the gender wars and the gender roles. You don't see that they're going back to, well, here's how the Father relates to the Son and the Son to the Father and the Spirit to both, and we're going to draw this whole conclusion about gender relations from the way in which each person interacts with each other within the inner Trinitarian relationship. So when Nathan says we shouldn't do it, I would say, yeah, we shouldn't do it because the Bible doesn't do it.
So I think that's a good point, Kyle. That's what I think about in terms of the biblical argument as well. The gender roles are wrapped up also in thinking about marriage roles. We have Christ in the church. That's much more appropriate thinking about some of those things than the intertrinitarian relationship.
Yeah, looking at how Scripture uses the divine to provoke godliness in marriage is that the incarnational aspect of Christ and His church, it keeps it below heaven, and it does seem like it's problematic when we break through that barrier and start acting as if how I treat my wife needs to mirror how the Father and the Son have interacted in all eternity. I would confirm what you guys are saying.
The next question that comes in asks, how can I specifically appreciate my relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost?
I'm sure there's going to be more answers on this and better answers, so I'll just start us off. I think it's a good meditation to think about the Son in His incarnation, His devotion to the Father, because He is letting us see into a window of this eternal relationship that He has with the Father. But He's also communicating to us, revealing to us what it is for humanity to have a relationship with the Father and also with the Son as He has come to relate with us. And to rely upon the Spirit. And so the humanity of Christ is a great meditation for us to, I think, appreciate our relationship within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I think this is an excellent question, because often when we begin to discuss the truth of the Trinity, it gets very heady, it gets very doctrinal. I think that's very necessary. But at the end of the day, we're not going just to inform our heads. We are going that we might have a right and true knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is eternal life, that they would know You, the only God. And so this is a question that I think has been most wonderfully answered by John Owen in his book, Communion with God, where he takes up this very point, how do I cultivate a relationship with all three persons of the Trinity? In the church today, I often tell my congregation that we kind of go between one of two angles when we think about our relationship with God. Either our relationship with God is defined very ambiguously, when we say, oh, I've got a personal relationship with God, but that's not very defined what we mean by that. Or we think rather exclusively about our relationship with the Son. We go by the name of Christians because we identify with who Christ is. But we need to remember that at the end of the day, every believer is a Trinitarian, that we are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John Owen does a wonderful job based on 2 Corinthians 13 and the Trinitarian blessing that Paul gives to talk about how each of the persons in a certain way sustains a particular relationship to us. That the Son's relationship to His people is one that is primarily defined by grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Paul says. The relationship that the Father sustains to His people is especially one of love. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and the love of the Father. And the relationship that the Spirit sustains to His people is one that is primarily defined by fellowship. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. And so I think going to Owen and using him as a very trusty guide is very, very helpful as to how we can really begin to grow in our appreciation for our relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit.
If nobody or if anyone doesn't want to go through the large tome that is in the works of Owen, put out by the Banner of Truth Trust. There is a J.K. Law abridgment available as a Puritan paperback called Communion with God. Now, of course, you'll lose some of what Owen is doing in his original work, but if you would like to go through the work without the struggles that going through Owen unabridged bring, I would recommend the Puritan paperback. Is a good way to get what Owen is saying without having to go through the whole tome if you don't think that you're able to do that. One other question that comes in, and this will be our final question for this episode of Q&A from Chapter 2, has to do some with the differences between the Continental and the Reformed tradition as far as liturgically. And the question is, some in the Reformed tradition have robust creeds and confessions that express Trinitarian language used from week to week in worship. For those of us who do not use creeds and confessions in worship, how can we help our people be more grounded in the Trinitarian language of the creeds and confessions?
You can start using creeds in worship. Just kidding. We we don't need to open that discussion.
Yeah. We use the larger catechism quite a bit in prayer meeting as a motivator in our prayer lives together. So there are ways to use it that aren't strictly in corporate worship.
Yeah, well, just because they're not used in worship doesn't mean that they ought not to be in use in the church. So there is an opportunity for us to use these creeds and confessions. In our Sabbath school program, one quarter every 4 years, we study the Apostles' Creed specifically. And then, of course, there are aspects that are laden throughout the catechism. And so we study the catechism as well, both the shorter and the larger. So there are things that you can do in the church. And then, of course, in your home as well. I know families that will spend time memorizing the Apostles' Creed and then talking about it in different aspects or different articles, taking up each article on a Lord's Day. So there are ways that we can still use them, even if they're not used or recited in our liturgics.
So in light of Kyle's answer of using creeds in worship, from the three of us at the Jerusalem Chamber, thank you for joining those of us who are left. Is that how we need to end it? Kyle, you started us off. Kyle, wrap us up.
Well, thank you for submitting your questions to us as we've now completed the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith on God and the Holy Trinity. We thank you for joining us in this ongoing discussion as we look towards those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.